Good evening, everyone. Erev Tov. Welcome to Beta Manual on Torah Tuesday. This is the week of Parashat Nitzavim. Nitzavim is a relatively short portion. Covers Deuteronomy 29, verse 10 in the English. If you're following along in your Hebrew Kumash, it would be verse 9. And it goes to chapter 30, verse 20. As I said, it's short because normally, most years, it's combined with the next portion. There are 54 divisions in the Torah, but the Jewish year can expand or contract the number of weeks it has, and depending on that, certain portions are combined. And normally, Nitzavim is part of a double portion, but it is not this year. So it is relatively short. And so I was wondering how I would fill the hour with a discussion of Nitzavim. And then at 10 pages typed, I decided I probably needed to take a break. You can do it. You can easily do it. But it does follow one consistent theme throughout, which hopefully we'll illuminate throughout this evening. So let's go ahead and get started now with the blessing before the study of Torah. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech ha'olam. Asher kidishanu b'mitzvotav v'sivanu le'asoch b'divrei Torah. Blessed are you, Lord God, King of the universe, who has sanctified us with his commandments and has commanded us to be immersed in the words and the matters of Torah. Amen. So in our course, Torah Sparks, we begin each week with a nugget from Rabbi Avraham Twersky. And tonight's is, I think, a pretty special one. It's one you might want to listen to again and contemplate again, as it, in many ways, questions reality or what we know as reality or what we know of as normal. He makes a pretty good point about what's miraculous and what's not, what's normal, what's not. Exodus chapter 16, verse 4. And Hashem said, "Behold, I will make bread rain for them from the heavens, and the people shall gather each day only the provisions for that day." Right, so you're in the wilderness and the provision of the manna from heaven. So the rabbi writes, "To children that were born and reared during the 40-year sojourn of the Israelites in the desert, it was perfectly natural and normal for fresh food to fall from the heavens daily." Think about that. If you were born after they left Egypt, guess what you were raised thinking was totally normal, because you knew nothing else. Food comes from heaven and it's always enough for the day, right? "When they entered the promised land and for the first time saw food growing from the ground, they considered this the wondrous miracle. You put a seed in the ground and it actually grows into food, just like the food that regularly comes to us from the sky? What we consider natural or miraculous depends entirely on what we are accustomed to. The fact is that bread from the sky is no more of a miracle than bread from the seed in the earth. With the manna, the divine blessing was meant to be harvested each day with trust in God that he would provide for tomorrow. This was perfectly natural. We also need to take God's gifts each day and trust that he will again take care of us tomorrow. This, too, is perfectly natural." There's actually quite a bit to chew on there with what we see as reality and what we think is normal and what we are accustomed to. And that stretches. Rabbi Twersky is a psychologist. He's an MD and a psychologist, and so he's very good at counseling, and he could even take that and develop that into people in dysfunctional relationships, people who are constantly putting themselves in situations that are harmful for them or difficult for them to succeed in, but it's what they have become accustomed to. It's perfectly natural for them, right? And so it's getting them to see a different reality. So a lot to chew on there, as I said. The second way we begin Torah Sparks is with taking Yeshua's words in the Gospels seriously about that loving your neighbor is one of the pillars that all of the Scriptures hang on. Loving God and loving neighbor. In fact, Those are really the same thing if you read Yeshua's words carefully enough. When you love your neighbor, you are loving God, and how you love God is by loving your neighbor. And so each portion we try to find and look where that particular concept is hanging in that week's portion. This week, unity gives strength. Deuteronomy 29, the opening verses, again in English, it'd be beginning in verse 10. In your Chumash, in your Hebrew Bibles, it'd be beginning in verse 9. But the text says that you are standing today, which is what Nitzavim means. Nitzavim means you're standing. Today you are standing, all of you, before the Lord your God. The heads of your tribes, your elders, and your officers, all the men of Israel, your little ones, your wives, the sojourner who is in your camp, from the one who chops your wood to the one who draws your water. And we'll spend most of this evening with just those two verses. We probably will look at a couple of others, but primarily our hour to hour and a half will be with just these verses. There's quite a bit packed into them. But the Midrash comments on this set of verses by asking this question. It asks, when are the people of God standing? And then it gives the answer, when they are together, all of you. That is, when there are plural subjects in your Hebrew Bible with singular verbs. When the least of them to the greatest of them are together and of one mind, of one will, and one purpose. This is when the people of God are standing. Even a young child can break a single stick that he goes and he finds in the backyard. But you gather a bunch of those sticks together, they will be so strong they cannot be broken. It's a classic example that I often will use in premarital counseling or marriage counseling about the importance of the family unit. One stick, pretty easy to snap. Two sticks, gets a little tougher, but you can do it. Three sticks, got to put some real effort into it. But the more sticks you get, even though they're little and scrawny, the more you get, the more difficult it gets to break it. The Midrash uses that example, and then it says, the redemption of Messiah will arrive when God's people are a unified group like the sticks. So when we become unified, and this is a major teaching of Yeshua, as he's having his last Seder with his disciples, and he gives his farewell address as Moses is giving a farewell address. Moses, in this week's portion, in his farewell address, is going to stress unity. And Yeshua, in his farewell address, also stresses unity. John 17 is from the last Seder. It's his conversation from that. And there he is stressing the importance of unity. But what's important to note is that unity does not mean uniformity. Unity does not mean uniformity. Unfortunately, many in the church think that's what it means. Yeshua wants us to be one, and what that means is everyone needs to believe like I believe. Everyone needs to be on the same page as me. And we all need to be uniform. We all need to worship exactly the same way. We all need to worship from the exact and sing exactly from the same hymnal. We need to have the exact same structure of worship. We need to have the exact same architecture in our buildings. Everything needs to be uniform. But that's not what unity means. Unity means that all the various parts and components are functioning at their full intended capacity in tune with all the other parts, right? But all the other parts are doing different things because they're different parts. They're meant to be doing different things. Unity is when all the parts are working so that it forms one functioning machine, one functioning body, right? The pistons are firing, the spark plugs are clean, the fuel line is clear, everything is turning over. All the various components and parts are doing what they're supposed to do at full capacity, in conjunction, in tandem, together with all the other parts. That's unity, right? If we all do the same thing, then not much gets accomplished. So we love our neighbor when we seek unity with them, not uniformity with them. When we realize that, as the text says, we are all standing before God. And you notice in the list there in those opening two verses of the portion, it kind of lists every kind of group of people you could think about, all the way to the one who chops your wood and the one who draws your water. Okay, you go from the heads of your tribes all the way to the water bearers and the wood choppers, all right? That's a Hebraic way of saying everybody, right? That's what's designed, that everyone was there with plural subjects, but singular verbs of one heart. They had one heart, one will. So we love our neighbor when we seek this unity, but not forcing a uniformity. Overview of the parashat, Nitzavim, sealing the covenant. Nitzavim is not only the 51st portion of the Torah, but it's also the 8th division of the book of Devarim, the book of Deuteronomy. And in this, Moses begins the final third, if you will, of his farewell address to the people. It's delivered on the day that he would die, which is the 7th day of the month of Adar, in the year 2448. Listen to previous archives and you'll know from the Torah how you can derive that date. But it's the 7th of Adar, 2448, when he delivers this farewell address. He opens this portion by telling the people that they are all standing, Nitzavim in the Hebrew. They're all standing before him and before God in order to seal the covenant between them and God. So here in one of these final sections of the book of Deuteronomy, Moses essentially summarizes the covenantal relationship between God and the people. And after having discussed the terms of this covenant in last week's portion, Kitavo, he focuses on its essential nature in the final two parashat, Nitzavim and next week in Vayelech. Now a covenant is a bond of love that transcends rationality. That's a very good definition for you. A covenant is a bond of love that transcends rationality. This is why the Hebrew word chesed, C-H-E-S-E-D, chesed, is often used when speaking of a covenant, specifically God's role in the covenant, his chesed. Chesed can mean love, it can mean faithfulness, it can mean steadfastness, it can mean loyalty, it can mean grace. But one of its chief components of this meaning, chesed, and a biblical idea of covenant, is that it's irrational love, irrational faithfulness, irrational loyalty. This is important because that means even when there are good, solid, logical, rational reasons that foster love, when those go away, when those disappear, when those are broken, when those disappoint, the parties of the covenant agree to continue loving each other nonetheless. They love despite it not making any sense anymore. They love despite what logic would say. They love despite what the evidence would be suggesting. That's what I mean by a covenant is a bond of love that transcends rationality. A covenant means that you love when you don't want to love. A covenant means you love when you have very good reasons not to love, such as the other party in the covenant has betrayed you. A covenant means you love no matter what. And this is why in the scriptures, marriage is described as a covenant. It's described as a covenant because it's a decision and a commitment that you make that you are going to stay in this relationship no matter what. It's beyond rational. Okay? The way we evoke this super rational love and how God relates to us is we first evoke it in ourselves by cultivating our love for our fellow human being, that is, by loving our neighbor. When we want to truly experience the super rational love of God, the vertical love of God, we first manifest it ourselves horizontally by loving our neighbor. And again, we see this intimate connection with loving God and loving our neighbor. When we want to experience the love of God in our lives, when we feel that's what we want and we want it so bad, and you don't know how to feel it, how to manifest it, how to grab a hold of it, you grab a hold of it when you start loving other people. When you give love, you will feel the love of God, because loving another person and giving love will draw down the love from God. By loving each other unconditionally with this bond of love that transcends rationality, we manifest our super rational relationship with everyone around us. And so we are thus taught by our Messiah, Yeshua, that loving our fellow, that loving our neighbor, is the highest expression of our love of God. Master, which is the most important commandment in the scriptures? Well, it's love the Lord your God. Ah, but that's 1A. I tell you, there's one just like it, i.e. intimately connected to it, intimately wrapped up to it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Loving your neighbor is loving God. So the way to begin to experience the love of God in your life is to give that love to someone else. Malachi chapter 1, verse 2, it says, I have loved you, says God. In the words of Rabbi Shneur Zalman of Liadi, he says, if we truly love God, then we will love what He loves. And what He loves are the people He created. Hence, when Moses begins to describe this renewed covenant, this new covenant that the people are about to enter into with God, he points out that its effectiveness is contingent upon all the people being united together. And so he says, you all are standing, all of you today, before the Lord your God, the leaders of your tribes, your elders, your sheriffs, your law enforcement, different ways to translate that, every man, child, woman, your converts, your woodcutters, your water drawers, in order that you may enter into this covenant with the Lord your God. So how can we truly unite? How do we come together in unity? After all, the Torah itself implies that there are differences between us. It does say some are leaders, whilst others are water drawers and wood carriers or woodcutters, and others are priests. So there are differences. So how do we unite? The Torah gives us essentially a threefold answer. First, who was to say who was ultimately higher on the ladder of achievement? Appearances can be deceiving. And we tend to over-evaluate ourselves while under-evaluating other people. How many in here have had the task assigned to you by a congregation of taking a spiritual gift inventory? Anyone? Okay, right, yeah. Do you know what one is? All right, you know, when you fill this out, you answer questions about yourself, and at the end, it tells you if you are a prophet, an apostle, a leader, a teacher, an administrator. Apparently, there's no woodcutter or water drawers on that. But here's the thing. In my experience with this, whenever I've done this, whether it would be when I was in seminary class, whenever I've gone to leadership institutes, pastors gatherings, when we've done this, everybody comes out as teacher, leader, administrator, apostle, like, you know, super awesome. And it's like, you know, maybe you aren't the best one to be answering the questions about yourself. If you really want to know what your spiritual gift is, like, somebody may think they're a really good teacher, but who's really the judge if you're a good teacher or not? The students, right? Do you have students? And do your students like you? Do your students learn? If you have 100 people in your freshman calculus class and all 100 fail, that probably doesn't mean all 100 are idiots. It could possibly mean that. But it may mean there's a problem on the teaching side, right? At least maybe that. So here's what I would suggest next time spiritual inventory comes up in your assembly. Have your spouse fill it out for you. Have one of your children fill it out for you. Have someone who you work with, whether work under or are supervisor, but someone you work with fill it out for you. And then pick 3 random people that you just associate with. Have all of those people fill it out. And then see who or what they say are your gifts. Because they're the ones that are on the receiving end of what you have to offer. And it's probably a little bit better tool because, again, we tend to over-evaluate ourselves and under-evaluate others. So one of the ways we unite is kind of getting real about, you know what, appearances are can be deceiving, and just because they're in this role really doesn't rank them higher or lower than someone in this role. Secondly, even if we have evaluated ourselves correctly, just because we are a leader in one particular aspect of life does not mean that there are not other aspects of life in which we are not leaders, but are followers. In other words, just because you are the leader over here, and you're very good at that, and that's what you're supposed to be doing, doesn't mean when something else happens over here, you have to be the leader, right? But that's an over-evaluation, right? We know this about ourselves, right? Whether it's your personality or you've encountered the personality, the person who's got to be in charge of everything always, including when they still don't know what the heck they're doing, because maybe they're used to being head of a Fortune 500 company and they're great at it, so they think, well, hey, I should be the head of the local photography club too, right? But they're horrible at it, okay? Just because you're gifted over here doesn't mean you're gifted over here, right? And so here you're a leader, but over here you need to be a follower. Right? And so same happens in people who are very successful in the secular world often have a challenge being a disciple, because being a disciple means getting your face dusty by the feet of your rabbi and being quiet and listening and submitting and acknowledging that kind of relationship where you are the child and they are the parent. And it's difficult for people who are used to being leaders. So just even if we know ourselves, even if we have self-awareness, that doesn't mean we're that way in all aspects of life. Just because, as I said, you're a leader here doesn't mean you're one there. In truth, every one of us is completed by everyone else. Everyone is a unique contributor in some way. And therefore, the perfection and the unity of God's people is dependent on the inclusion of everyone in the collective body. Which again is why it can't be uniformity, right? It has to be diverse. In order for unity to truly exist, it has to be diverse. Diversity within the unity, a complex unity. And third, the conceptual distance between any creature and the Creator is infinite. Right, no matter if we pick the guy with the highest IQ, or we pick the most gifted artist, whoever we pick, when we compare them to Hashem, the distance between them is infinite. So thus, when we set out to evaluate ourselves in terms of our relationship with God, the profundity of our own worthlessness in the face of God's absolute reality, it should neutralize our presumptions of superiority versus another person. So we will be overwhelmed by our own smallness that such a comparison will seem preposterous. We can now understand why it was so crucial for Moses in this week's portion to reiterate and review the covenantal bond between God and the people before their final preparation of entering the land of Israel. As the people were about to cross over, right, they're about to cross over the Jordan, so not only literally physically on the Peshat, going from geography point A to geography point B, but literally crossing over, elevating their spiritual, messianic, divine consciousness, it was vital that they be forged into a nation. Not a mere confederation of individuals, but they had to become a new entity, a whole that was greater than the sum of their parts. In the Bible, a nation is not just a political entity. When we hear that word nation, that's what we tend to think. It's a political entity. Because in one way, that's exactly what it is. But from a biblical point of view, especially when it's speaking of Israel and the people of God as a nation, it is a group of people forged together in unity through their divine destiny. It's when all of these different working parts fully understand what they are supposed to be doing in this world, are content with what they are supposed to be doing in this world, are not jealous of what someone else is supposed to be doing in this world, but they all come together and they all forge it ahead towards the same goal, which is ultimately bringing Messiah, bringing in messianic consciousness, and the great repair. Okay, so that's really what a nation is. That's what Scripture is wanting us to understand with Israel becoming a nation. Moses and the people weren't really concerned about, let's draft a constitution and, you know, all of that. They were concerned that all of these individuals who had unique aspects of the divine within their image, that they were all coming together for the same goal, and that they would all be working. That's a nation. That's a nation. The expression of this wholeness was the fact that every person became responsible for every other person. Right? So it's like, again, imagine a bicycle, you know, the handlebars needed to make sure there was a chain, and the chain needed to make sure there were pedals, and the pedals needed to make sure that there were spokes, and the spokes needed to make sure there was a wheel, and the wheel needed to make sure there was a tire on it. They were all responsible for one another, because only when they were all there, all standing before God, all of them, and all united in their each unique divine destinies, pedaling towards the same thing, did they become a nation, and would they enter the land and reap the benefits of the land? So in the Torah, you are your brother's keeper. In the desert, the people could indulge themselves somewhat as individuals first and have a vague notion of being a people or a nation second. But now as they stood poised to commence life as a nation, this orientation had to change. Moses therefore brought the people into the covenant with God a final time. He renews the covenant. All right? There's nothing new about it, even though it's called a new covenant in the text. He renews the covenant. In so doing, he imbued each one of us with the awareness that we can never be complete without every follower of the true God. We all are part of the puzzle, right? And we must be content with what piece we are in the puzzle. Right? We must understand what it is and be content with it. We are all parts of one collective body. Real life example of this is my son is playing football for the first time. All right, and he, like every kid, had aspirations of being the starting quarterback or being the wide receiver or, you know, something like that. And he gets placed as the left starting guard, which is what his dad played, but hey. But he's disappointing with that. And on some level, you know, that's okay. And it's a good life lesson. And, you know, there's motivation. You know, you are in fourth grade. You have 8 years to show your stuff and to prove yourself and things like that. Yeah, but it's okay. But if he has a poor attitude about being left guard, right, he doesn't just suffer. Who suffers? Everyone suffers, including whoever's playing quarterback, because he just kind of would just be like, eh, I don't really want to block this guy or whatever, you know. Well, if he doesn't accept his role, which he is, but if he doesn't accept his role with passion and with conviction and with excitement, right, everybody else suffers because it's a team sport, right? It's only as good as the weakest member on the team out in the field. Same with us as the body of Messiah. Same with us as followers of Hashem. We all are unique. We all have a role. We aren't to be uniform. You don't need 11 left guards out on the field. You're not going to get much done if you have 11 left guards. Right? And so we all have a role. But ultimately, we're all is equally important. Right? Asked Tom Brady if he thinks the left guard's important. Right? I mean, he's Tom Brady or Peyton Manning. And everybody knows them. But guess what? He doesn't have a good left guard. You probably don't hear of them as much, right? Okay, because they're getting sacked. They're getting pressured. So everything works out that way. And this is what Moses is preparing them for as they enter into the land. It's a good ego check. That's why they're all standing there. You know, a lot of times when Moses would have these meetings with people or meetings with people in Hashem, it would be like, well, I want to meet with the judges, and then I want to meet with the elders, and then I want to meet with the tribal leaders, and then I want to meet with the priests, and then and so forth and so on. But here, in this portion, every one of them is there. Men, women, children, converts, servant, pagan servants that have started attaching themselves to them. Everyone's there. Everyone's there. And so Moses is bringing them to this realization, and that ultimately they are one collective body functioning. With this awareness, they are ready to enter the promised land, transform it, and the whole world. And so that is their ultimate one divine mission, just like it's our divine mission, is to transform the world. Today, Every year on the Shabbat, the Sabbath before Rosh Hashanah, the portion Nitzavim is read. Okay, so it's one of those living in the time. So it will naturally, therefore, inform us about Rosh Hashanah, because it's always read the Sabbath before Rosh Hashanah. And again, it begins with these words, "And you are all standing today, all of you." Notice that repetition there, before God. Now, there are several reasons why this portion is read before Rosh Hashanah, but the simplest one is that the people, and someone even mentioned this after last week's class, if you read last week's portion, you notice there were blessings and a whole lot of curses, right? There were 98 curses in last week's portion. All right. And so the simplest explanation is after hearing 98 potential curses, the people were afraid. They feared that they would almost certainly be wiped out because they were like, that's a lot, right? That's a lot. And so Moses begins Nitzavim by declaring that even of all the curses, God forbid, came to pass, the people would still be standing before God, for he would never abrogate the covenant that he had made with the people. Remember, a covenant is that super rational, beyond rationality love. And so, when you understand its connection to last week's portion, they have a little bit of fear, and we're not going to be able to do this. We're not going to be able to pull this off. So Moses, in this part of this farewell address, is trying to comfort that, trying to relieve that stress. And so the Torah continues by mentioning, quote, "The covenant, the Lord your God, and his promise that the Lord your God seals with you today, in order to establish with you today as a people to him, and that he is a God to you." In order to better understand the first verse of our portion, I want to focus in on how the portion uses the word today. All right? Because it says today several times in a row, almost redundant. Well, it is redundant. But whenever you read something that's redundant in the Torah, it's actually the opposite of redundant. It's critical. And so we see this repetition of today. On the Peshat level, it's really not that big a deal that Moses is talking to the people today. This is just, for the sages just considered this, well, I mean, he was talking to them today. But it's unnecessary information that the day was there, and so they deem that this day must somehow be special. Some suggest that this was the day that Moses died, and he had assembled all the people to transmit his last teachings. Others suggested that this day alludes to Rosh Hashanah, when the people and in fact the entire population of the world would pass before God for realignment. Because remember in Hebrew the word judgment, does it mean this? It means realigning you. So it's a lot more grace-filled to know that God wants to realign you, not judge you, right? So everyone in Rosh Hashanah goes before the judgment seat of God, but they really go in for an adjustment. All right, and this is the way most of the New Testament understands the word today. Anytime this day, that day, the day of the Lord, these are all references to Rosh Hashanah. These are all references to Rosh Hashanah. Now, the first interpretation makes sense, given that Moses is clearly near the end of his life, as the rest of the readings of Deuteronomy will demonstrate. The second understanding fits with the Hasidic notion that the portion always reflects current events, that is, living within the times, thus making it eminently sensible for the today in the verse to mean Rosh Hashanah, implicitly counseling us to prepare mentally and psychologically for the upcoming day of judgment. But what Rosh Hashanah means in this day of judgment, what it technically means in a more nuanced way, is it's an amazing and a unique opportunity for us to realign with God and to recharge for another year. It's to recharge for another great year. On Rosh Hashanah, a certain portal in heaven is opened, if you will, because these are God's festivals, these are God's mo'adim, these are God's appointments with you. And this Rosh Hashanah is a specific appointment where God says, look, let's figure where we've gotten out of sync. All right? And for that, yes, it's gonna, you know, the liturgical practices, you got a book about this thick that you recite, and it lists every possible way a human being could ever get misaligned with God, and so you read like 500 pages of, I've done this, and I've done that, and I've thought this, and I've thought that, and on and on and on to kind of frame your mind. But what God is really doing is inviting you, and saying, look, I wanna make an appointment with you. I just don't feel in sync with you. So how about on Rosh Hashanah, how about on the first day of Tishrei, you and I get together and we'll talk about it. And then after we're done talking about it, we'll fix it, i.e. he will fix it. So it's this great opportunity to realign yourself with God and God's will and God's way. And so it isn't a judgment that you need to fear. But the word today has also been understood figuratively to imply that every day should be treated as if it were this very unique day on which Moses is speaking to God's people. That is, whenever you read the word today in your Bible, it means today. Right? Whenever you read the word today in your Bible, it means today. Okay? Today is today. This idea is derived from the interpretation of another seminal event in history, the giving of the Torah on Mount Sinai. When the people arrived in the Sinai desert on the first day of the third month, the Torah states that they, quote, arrived on this day, present tense. All right? But the rest of the sentence is in the past tense. Right? So, this day is in present tense, but everything else is described in past tense. And so Rashi points out that on this day should have been written on that day. Right? Because everything else is in the past, talking about Sinai and the giving of the Torah as a past tense event. So it should say on that day when they arrived, but it says on this day. And so, Rashi says it was written in the present tense to teach us that when we learn Torah, it should feel as new and as exciting to us as if we had just received it today. In other words, it's like every day is Mount Sinai. Every day is this divine revelation from Hashem. And by the way, that's Rashi in your Chumash in Exodus 19. In other words, in both of these seminal cases, the Torah is teaching us that we should not relate to these unique experiences as one-time events in the past. They are fractals. They are cyclical patterns that come around again and again and again. They are not just one-time past events. This is why the Hebrew chooses to express something in the present tense in the midst of all this past tense. That's the way it's communicating that type of thinking to you. And so we should treat the giving of the Torah, the learning of God, the experience of God, the passing before God for realignment, all as constant, ongoing, real experiences. Each and every day we should feel new, and each and every day we should feel like we are standing before God. The word today also reminds us that the present can become the future or the past in the blink of an eye. Okay? The Talmud teaches that the Messiah will come today if you will but listen to his voice. Psalm 95, verse 7. And the book of Hebrews quotes that Psalm 95 in Hebrews 4, and it is using today in Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, the way I'm talking about. It's saying, if but today you will do it, if but today you will connect, it's here. If but today. Right? Psalm 95. Thus, every day has the potential to enable us to come closer to God, just as we do on Rosh Hashanah, to experience the revelation of the Torah, just as was at Mount Sinai, and to reveal the coming of the Messiah. An additional aspect of today is also expressed by King David in Psalm 2, one of the most quoted messianic psalms by the writers of the New Testament, when he says, God said to me, you are my son, and today I have given birth to you. Now, here, David is speaking of it about himself, right? It's also about Messiah, yes, but it's also about David and David's experience. David is basically expressing that every day that he wakes up, he feels as if God, his Father, has given him life. That every day is like his birthday. David felt as if he was constantly being given this new life. Now, the Midrash tells us, remember the Midrash is the Paul Harvey of the Torah, the Midrash tells us that this was a result of David's soul not actually being apportioned a long life in this world. But when Adam, before the fall, Adam can see from one end of the earth to the other end of the earth, Adam can see everything, Adam has this knowledge that we can't understand, he sees David, one of his descendants, who should be living a long life but isn't. And so Adam agrees to give 70 of his years to David, which is why Adam lived 930 years instead of a perfect 1,000 years. And David is aware of this. This is the Midrash. Again, don't worry about taking it literally. What it's really teaching you is David is truly understanding his life is a gift from Hashem, right? And that every day he has this acute awareness. So David was constantly aware of this gift and how tenuous his soul's grasp on life was. This realization caused him always to walk the fine line of being in despair and ecstatic, which you get when you read the Psalms, right? David is the down to the low, but then he's the highest of the high because he's constantly balancing this. Man, I have no guarantee I have another breath. I have no guarantee I'll see tomorrow morning. I have no guarantee I'll see little baby Shlomo grow up and be king. You know, but then on the other hand, he has this great realization of, man, look at who I am. Look what I've become. Look what God's done for me. Look how God has continually blessed me and keeps me alive. It's new every morning. Every morning his blessings are new to me. Great is his faithfulness. And he's constantly balancing this. And so he walks this line. And no matter what upheavals he went through in life, this is what enabled him to cleave to God. Always speaking to God as if he was right there in front of him today. So, it's time for synthesis. Remember, Hebraic thought is dialectical. It likes a thesis and an antithesis, and sometimes you can have four or five of those. Or this, if they're all true at the same time, but it's more than they're all true at the same time. It's really, you have a truth that is greater than the sum of the individual truths, right? So you have to figure out what's the synthesis of all of these, okay? So all of these understandings of today are true. But more than that, together they form a greater truth. All these interpretations of the word today, that it's the day Moses died, that it's Rosh Hashanah, that it's the day we are realigned before Hashem, that every day we stand before God, that it's the giving of the Torah as if we receive it every day, that it's the day of the Messiah's arrival. These all contain one truth running through all of them. And this is what's going to be its synthesis. What's synthesizing all of these truths is the notion of rebirth. Rebirth. Rebirth is the synthesis. Moses' death is described as a kiss of God. It stresses that death is only a transition to a new level of living. Rosh Hashanah, a new year, begins with the opportunity of a renewal. You're being realigned. Past mistakes are gone. Slates are clean. You're realigned with God. The revelation at Sinai is also ongoing. Ultimately, Messiah's arrival at the end of days will lead to a total rebirth of human consciousness. However, even before we reach that point, every day, in essence, contains the potential of true rebirth. Every day. And so, with Shaul, the Apostle Paul, we can say, today is the day of your salvation. Today is the day you are born again. Well, what if I read that in Romans today, and today means today? Today is the day of my salvation. Then I read it again tomorrow. It's today. Right? It's always today. We're always to be living in this fresh awareness of vitality, of God's goodness to us, that everything is new every day. Everything is being recreated constantly. And that can bring us a lot of hope when we have this understanding of God, because we can hit those places in life where it seems like, you know, whether it's a bad decision we've made, whether it's a bad relationship that we've entered into, whether it's something we've said off the cuff and shouldn't have said, and we think that there's just no going back. Today is the day. Today is the day you're born again. Today is brand new. Today is the first day of your life. Every day you get to say that. When you're in Messiah, you get to say, every day is the first day of my life. And that's the beauty that King David had throughout the Psalms. That's what every time he would hit the despair, he would remind himself, today is the first day of my life. What does it matter what the future is? I'm not there yet. What does it matter what's the past? Because I'm not there yet. I'm not there either. I'm here. And here, right now, this moment is brand new and has never existed before. Today. Two levels of teshuvah. As we've already talked about, the Torah portion, Nitzah Ve'im, is always read the week before Rosh Hashanah. And so it's a fitting time to speak about reflection and repentance. Rosh Hashanah is the biblical new year. And so, much like our secular new year, it provides an opportunity for us to reflect back on the past year, to repent, and to move on toward a new goal. Again, remember this idea about repentance and teshuvah. Teshuvah is not a turning away from something. It's not a turning away from sin. Teshuvah is a turning towards something. It's a turning towards God. Now, obviously, turning towards Hashem would imply, on some level, that you're turning away from something. If you turn towards something, yes, it's true, you are turning away from something. But it's the emphasis. It's the emphasis that matters. Too often, we've been taught to emphasize what we're turning away from, and not what we're turning toward. And so, people will talk about their past over and over and over again, and they will be haunted by it. They will be haunted by their decisions, and they will be haunted by their sins, and they will be haunted by all the, and they will relive them and talk about them and be kept in bondage to them, because that's all they're focusing on, even though they think they're turning away from it. The focus needs to be what you're turning toward. What you're turning toward. And what you're turning towards is Hashem. What you're turning towards is our Messiah. What you're turning towards is blessing and connection. That's the focus. Okay, so again, Rosh Hashanah and the judgment and all of that, it's good news. Okay, it's good news. Judgment has such a negative connotation, but let's imagine you get a summons to appear before family court because some guy named Alex Smith is your fifth cousin that you've never met, but he was a gazillionaire and he had no children, and he researched all of his family and decided you were worthy to receive all of his estate. Well, for that to happen, you have to have a judgment. You have to have a judge rule that the will is good, it's legal, he was of sound mind, he verifies that you are this particular person, this relative, this person signified in the will, and then he makes a judgment. Is that a bad judgment? Right? Judgment doesn't mean bad. Judgment doesn't have to be bad. Okay, so when we come to Rosh Hashanah and we focus on Teshuvah and we reflect, it's not just to reflect back on where we've screwed up in the last year. Now, there can be a component of that, and that is important that you kind of do an inventory in case you've hurt someone's feelings or in case you need to be aware of some things. But that's a small component of, all right? You need to be focused on what you're moving towards. All right, so we're at this time of year, this new year. Very often in life, we have the thought and even the strong desire to change and to move towards a new goal. Sure, you've come to that point in your life, whether it's wanting to lose weight, wanting to exercise, wanting to get in shape, wanting to get further your education, get a degree, get a better job, be more diligent in your marriage, be a better parent. The list could go on and on, where you have consciously and legitimately and sincerely said, I want a change. I want a change in my life. I want something to be different. Want to be better parents, better spouses, better people. We want to aspire to greater spiritual maturity in our lives, devote more time to the study of God, God's Word. We want to be more thoughtful in our relationships. And yet, as we know, circumstances make such resolutions very difficult to keep. We start off very excited, right? I want to learn a new language. And you buy Rosetta Stone, and you buy the dictionaries, and you buy the books, and you sign up for an online class, or you get an app. And I mean, you're really excited about it, and you really mean it. I mean, you really do mean it. Since you were in grade school, and the French foreign exchange student came and blew your mind with his cool language, you've wanted to speak French, and you've wanted to go to Paris, and you've wanted to go to a bistro and order coffee in French, right? And you sincerely have that passion to do it. But we all know life gets in the way of that, right? As soon as your books arrive from Amazon, you crack them open, you're excited, and as soon as you look at the first sentence, Mom, Dad, come here, right? Somebody wants your attention, or the phone rings, or it's time to do something else, or it's time to go to work, and life gets in the way so often of the things we want to change. And in the end, our goals may then seem unattainable. And our personality faults may seem beyond correction. Maybe it's not something like that. Maybe it's just, this year I want to be less grumpy, or I want to be less of a you-know-what. And no sooner do we make that than we get a call that gives us bad news, and boom, we're back at it. And so we give up, revert back to the same old, same old. This Torah, the Torah in this week's portion describes Teshuva for the people as a nation, as they would do it together. But we're going to see it actually applies to the individual level as well. In Deuteronomy 30, verses 1 through 10, that's the bigger portion of text. I'm only going to read a portion of that, but it's really those 10 verses that this concept's being based on. I'm just going to abbreviate it a little bit for time's sake. But it says, among the nations where the Lord your God has banished you. So Moses now is telling them, you're going to enter the land and you're going to hit it like gangbusters, but then you're going to start taking credit for it. You're going to start thinking you did it. Your ego is going to get in the way. And as a result, you're going to suffer some exile. You're going to be kicked. The land will spit you out. You're going to be forced out of the land for a while. Then Moses does prophesy that they will be brought back. But this is what he's talking about now. Among the nations where the Lord your God has banished you, where you will have been kicked out of the land and spread across the world, you will reflect on this situation. Then you will return up to the Lord your God. That's important. If your translation does not say up to, it needs to say up to, because that is the literal Hebrew. All right. Then you will return up to the Lord your God. Now, what is the Hebrew word for return? It's shuv or teshuvah. That's where we get teshuvah. It's literally shuv, but teshuvah. So he's saying you're going to go into exile, but you're going to repent. You're going to think about it. You're going to repent. And you will return. And notice the focus isn't on, oh, you screwed up. It's on where you're going. You will return up to the Lord your God. He will gather you from the nations. That is, the people of God will be scattered throughout all the world, but they will be gathered out of the nations and bring you back to the land that your ancestors possessed. We're seeing this fulfilled even in our own times. And God will remove the barriers from your hearts, and you will repent, teshuvah, and obey God, keeping all his commandments, towards now and 10. For you will return to the Lord your God with all your heart and soul. No up there, just to, you will return. So what's being described in these 10 verses is two levels of repentance. Two levels of a desire for change. Okay? So twice the verse states that the people will return to God, shuv. What's the purpose of this repetition? Whenever in a short amount of space something's repeated in the Torah, it's always important. A careful reading reveals a slight discrepancy between the two phrases. After they reflect in their exile that Moses predicts and prophesies will happen to them, the people will return to the land of the fathers because they will desire it. All right? I want to speak French. I want to lose weight. They will be scattered and they will have a desire to go back to their land, to where they are from. Right? They will have this desire. And then it says, based on that desire, based on that reflection, as some English translations put it, based on their reflections, they will return up to God. The Hebrew word there is ad. I have that on your sheet. Then, after they've returned to the land and up to God, God takes over. And He removes the barriers that's within their hearts. And they then learn to fully love God, keep His commandments. And this time the Torah says, you will return to God, using the preposition el. So how do these two forms of repentance and return differ? What's the difference between ad and el? Well, the first teshuva, the physical return to their homeland, to their language, to their national essence, this is the returning up to God. And so I mean that if I gave you directions, I said, I want you to come up to the front of the class and I want you to come up to the platform. Right? What do I not mean by that? I don't mean get on the platform, right? Up to the platform, but not past it. Right? So their first return, based on their desire, based on their reflection, brings them odd. Okay? It brings them up to. They approach, but they don't fully attain. Thus, the Torah uses the preposition odd, indicating that up to, but not included in the category. It's based on the Talmudic expression, ad velo ad dikalal. This is a genuine, yet incomplete repentance. It's obscured by many things. Life, right? But it's real. But after this initial return, the people will merit divine assistance. And that will, as the text says, remove the barriers from their hearts. So whatever it was that was keeping them from moving past, up to, and onto the platform, God's going to remove. God will remove. And this will enable the people to achieve the second stage of their return, of their repentance. This is the full, complete teshuva. This is all the way to God. So please come up to the platform, and then please come to the platform. Right? So the second one, they get all the way, all embracing return to God with all of their heart and with all of their soul. It's important to recognize and appreciate these different levels, because this is true for us on a personal level. We should value even our partial efforts to change and improve. That is, your desire to change, your desire to improve is very, very important, and it comes from a very holy place. Comes from a very holy place. Okay? It is this desire that can bring you up to your goal. Up to Hashem, up to whatever it is, but not all the way. But your desire will get you up to. So it's coming from a place of holiness, and it's good. And you shouldn't devalue yourself at all for saying, I've wanted to do this for a long time. I mean, it's ultimately, in the end, in and of itself, it's incomplete. But it's also critical because it's the first step. It's the most basic step, to have the desire, to have the true desire to do it. The sages praised when they said, Her hurei teshuvah, that is, the mere desire to return, the mere desire to improve. Desire, real desire, is step one. Perhaps we are unable on our own to fulfill our spiritual aspirations to the extent we would like. Nevertheless, we should view our desire to change and to improve as the first critical step, which will be the action below. And whenever there's an action that's rooted in holiness below, there is an equal and opposite reaction above, right? As below, so above. So the desire below, the sincere desire, the holy desire below will stimulate Hashem to respond, and Hashem will then respond by removing whatever the barrier is that would keep you from achieving your task. Right? So even if you have to keep pushing at it and be steadfast in your desire and say, even if you have said it 1,000 times, I want to quit smoking, I want to do this, I want to do that, acknowledge the holiness of it. Probe the holiness of it. Why are you desiring it? What's truly holy about it? Why is this so important to you? And the more you do that, you will be brought up to, but when you're brought up to, the promise from the text is Hashem will then remove the barrier so that you can enter fully. See? And this was the promise to the people. When Moses said, look, you're going to fall away, but you'll return, and you'll return up to, and then Hashem will remove the barriers, and then you will come to. Same in our lives. So don't underestimate your desire. Okay, it's holy. Who were the water carriers and the woodcutters? Let's see. Do we have time for this one? This one's a big one here. No. So I'll give you a summary of who they were. Basically, it's again stemming from the opening verses of the portion about they're all standing there today. Leaders, elders, law enforcement officers, children, women, converts, woodcutters, water carriers, and so forth. The big teaching is there's no monopoly on Kedusha. There's no monopoly on holiness in God's Torah system. Everyone has an equal claim to holiness. And it lists all these people, and I kind of talk about, well, aren't the priests more holy? I mean, they were given these special instructions. They have more instructions about their life. They do the services in the tabernacle and eventually the temple. Yeah, but guess what? They don't get to inherit any land, and they don't ever get to own anything. So there's also a gigantic something missing from that that other people have. And then, well, aren't men more holy than women? Well, no, because the women are there, and they were at Sinai, and all their voices acclaim. So I was just going to go through different aspects of each of those groups of people, showing that each of them belonged to the same claim to holiness, same connection to Hashem. And I was going to look at why mention water carriers and woodcutters. Certainly they would have been included in men, women, and children, slaves, servants, foreigners, converts, all the other groups, whoever these guys are, would have been included in somewhere in all those other lists. So what's so special about it? What actually comes from the book of Joshua, there's a tribe named known as Gibeon in Joshua 9. And they had to make peace with Israel, and they kind of tricked Joshua into making peace with them. And when Joshua found out the trick, Joshua had to honor his word, but at the same time, the people of Gibeon realized, this is probably going to end bad for us, tricking them. So Joshua relegated them to being water drawers and woodcutters forever. And in exchange for that, they could become part of the people and so forth. And the Midrash says that what happened in Joshua 9 also happened with Gibeon in Moses' time. And so I was going to then look at people were becoming part of the covenant, who are part of the covenant even for dubious reasons. And they too still have a claim to this Kedusha, this claim of holiness. So even if you come in the back door, Hashem welcomes you. There's holiness for you. There's connection for you. This is all what makes it up. So that's a little bit of what I was going to talk about there, but it was obviously a lot more in depth. But let's look at equality before God. Again, our opening verses. You are standing today, all of you, before God. The heads of your tribes, your elders, your officers, every person of Israel, your small children, your women, the proselyte who is in the midst of your camp, and again, the woodcutter and the drawer of your water. Now, there was a hierarchy in the nation of Israel. There were elders, and there were priests, and there were Levites, and there were tribal heads, and there were judges. But, says the Al-Sheikh, here Moses said, you are all standing before God, emphasis on all. And before God there is no classification. And if there are any people who are special before God, their status may not correspond with that which they enjoy in this world. The fundamental equality of all people can be seen in the halakha. The halakha comes from the Hebrew word halech, which means to walk. So halakha is how do you walk out the scriptures. So last time I checked, the Bible doesn't talk about the internet or satellite TV. Right? So, pastor, is it okay if I have the internet in my home? All right, that's halakha. That's something that's not in the text, but my answer will be derived from the text, from principles in the text, from examples in the text, where you then derive how do you walk out this faith in today's world. That's halakha. Okay? The halakha, the standard halakha, says this. If a person is threatened that he will be killed unless he kills another person, the halakha actually teaches that the person accept martyrdom rather than kill. The reason the Talmud gives is this. What makes you think that your blood is redder? Perhaps the blood of the other person, the one you're ordered to kill, is redder than yours. That's Pesachim 25b. In other words, what right do you have to suppose that your life is of greater value than the person's life that you are being told to kill? So someone's put a gun to your head and said, unless you shoot that person, I kill you. The halakha says, and you're going to have to say, Kiddush Hashem, this is for the glory of God. I will not take a life. I will obey a commandment even if it costs me my life. And you're to suffer the martyrdom. Okay? Because who's to say that person you're going to shoot is less worthy of you? Right? Okay? So, what's the halakha if a leading scholar, a philanthropist, a billionaire, a pillar of the community is ordered under the threat of death to kill a person who is vagrant, a degenerate, who is a burden to the community? So someone puts a gun to the pillar of the community and says, kill that homeless man that just got out of prison for murder and rape and destruction. Right? What's the halakha then? Is it okay for the pillar of the community to kill that known vagrant? Halakha is the same. The halakha is exactly the same. But doesn't it seem clear that the philanthropist, the scholar, the pillar of the community is far superior to the degenerate vagrant and that his life is of greater value? Isn't it better for the community if one of them is going to die? Isn't it better for the community if that one is the one that dies? Now, that would probably be true in the eyes of man, but we have no knowledge of the scale by which God is evaluating the situation. In human terms, we have superior and inferior. We are finite beings, and we can see the wide gap between a person of great achievement and one of little or no achievement. But God, who is infinite, and actually before infinity, a fraction of a millimeter or a million miles are both equally insignificant. So let's say the world record for the long distance jump and you decide you're both going to try to jump across the Grand Canyon. And you run and you make it 3 feet, 4 feet, right? Because you're not a great jumper. He makes it world record. He makes it 28 feet. Guess what? It's moot, right? It's moot. Because when you look at the great distance, 4 feet, 28 feet, it's really the same thing. And that's how all people are before Hashem, right? We can see it on our level based upon our seeing of things. But Hashem has a different sight. So it's the jumping across the gang. It's all moot. I mean, we're all in the same boat. A community cannot function without various stratifications. And that's clear. I mean, the Israelites had their hierarchy and so forth. There are leaders and there are followers and there are those who are really good at leading and there are those who are really good at following. There are teachers and there are students. There are donors and there are recipients. There are providers of services and there are beneficiaries of the services. However, no status of any kind affects the value of a person before God. We are required to emulate God's attributes. Remember that point for the last 3 or 4 weeks? And so to us, that means the value of life is not measurable. God doesn't measure anyone's life. So this is more than an academic interest. For instance, in the early days when penicillin was a new discovery, only small amounts of the drug were available. You might think of this now as the Ebola vaccine, okay? Only a little bit, you know, only got a little bit. We got lots of people with it. What do we do? Well, Rabbi Moshe Feinstein, a great authority in the halakha, was asked at that time, what should a doctor do if he has only a single dose of penicillin in 50 patients who require it? What does he do? How should he decide who gets the penicillin? Feinstein answered, he gives it to the one who is the first to arrive. Because all are equal, so you give it to the first one, because the first one is no different than the last one or the middle one. He may not judge who is more deserving to be treated. Alright? That's our equality under God. Which gives us something to think about in a practical term with the way managed health care is going. A 90-year-old man and a 22-year-old man both badly need a knee surgery. But because everything is managed, only this month, only one person can get the knee replacement. Who gets it? Well, the 22-year-old, of course, because he'll recover faster and he'll get back to his job, which pays taxes and is collateral for our government with the other nations and proves that's how we get all these loans. It's because all these people are at work and that's proving we have this economy. Where if we take care of the 90-year-old, man, we're going to spend a whole lot of money rehabbing him because it's going to take forever. And then he's just going to live longer and take more money from the government. So that's a no-brainer decision, isn't it? Right? Because that's when we've taken away the dignity of each human being. Before Hashem, it's all equal. It's all equal. Whether it's a 95-year-old or whether it's an 18-year-old, there's no difference before Hashem. It's the 4-foot jump and the 28-foot jump. In the Grand Canyon, it's all moot. With an infinite God, we're all created in His image. We all are pieces to the puzzle. We are all unique, and we all have this equality with Him. So it gives us something to think about in our own dealings with people and how we live out the halakha. Musar moments. A few short, pithy, ethical teachings. Opening verse again. Moses says to the people, you're all standing today, all of you, before God. Leaders of your tribes, your elders, your sheriffs, from your woodcutters to your water drawers. Again, how can we truly unite? After all, as we said, some are leaders, others are water drawers. What could people from such a wide spectrum, a social standing, possibly have in common? The answer is, again, threefold. First, as we've talked about, who's ultimately higher on the ladder of achievement? Who gets to decide that? Appearances are deceiving. We've talked about over-evaluating ourselves, under-evaluating others. Second, even we evaluate ourselves correctly, doesn't mean that we are superior in all aspects. And again, the difference between the Creator and the creature is infinite. Realizing our own puniness relative to God's reality eliminates any feelings of superiority. When we consider these three perspectives, as we've talked about it in a previous section, that's when we can stand together, united, not only with feelings of love toward one another, but with a behavior that testifies to the truth of these feelings. All have the capability to study the Torah. It's one of my favorite verses in the Torah, Deuteronomy 30, verse 14. It's an incredibly deep verse, won't go in depth tonight, but it's beautiful. Moses, when he's speaking to the people regarding the Torah and the what he's passing on to them, he says, this commandment is not remote from you. It's not far away. It's not beyond the sea. It is very close to you. That's profound. The people had been following Moses and studying Moses' Torah for 40 years when he said these words. So they knew firsthand it was accessible. It wasn't remote, far away, and beyond. But Moses is telling us here today that although there are indeed parts of the Torah parts of God's Word, parts of the revealed aspects of God that seem remote, seem far away, seem distant, seem mystical, seem unexplainable, seem unfair. The list could go on and on. It's saying they are not remote. They are not far from you, but they are very close. Inasmuch as we are rooted in God's essence, connected to God's Holy Spirit, even the most challenging aspects of God and the most challenging aspects of God's Word are not beyond us. I mean, that's a beautiful promise that there's really ultimately nothing beyond us. It's all here. But it's that whole potential energy and actual energy. Being created in the image of God, being connected to our Messiah, being filled with the Holy Spirit, we literally pack unlimited potential, unlimited understanding, unlimited knowledge. But we have taught ourselves, and we teach other people, a false reality that it's too difficult for some. Some can't. This is the whole point of the Reformation, when the medieval church was saying, look, if we make where people can read their own Bible, they'll interpret it for themselves. And then they're going to come away with these screwball interpretations, and they're going to follow a wayward path. And you know what? That's a reality, and that's a true aspect. But it's a risk. But the reward far outweighs the risk, right? And so we teach a false statement of, well, we can't know this. We can't ultimately know these things. We can't ultimately draw near. We can't ultimately have this or that. But the promise is we can. It's not too far. It's not a distant sea. It's not remote. It's not up there. Moses tells us it's down here, right here in our midst. But as long as we keep telling ourselves and other people the lie that it's not, then we'll never experience it. It'll stay in its potential state. And that's how the kingdom comes. I mean, the kingdom is here, but it's here in potential. But we keep telling ourselves the lie that one day Jesus is going to come back and bring it. No, he's going to come back when we are living it. Which means as long as we keep pretending it's not here, it's going to keep delaying Messiah. It's not up there. It's right here. Yeshua, the Gospel of Luke, it's within you. The kingdom of God is within you. So we're all capable of studying, knowing the aspects of the Word of God and the truths of God. It's not beyond our grasp. Choose good for its own sake. Deuteronomy 30, verse 19, another very complex verse that we're just going to highlight, a Musar. Moses tells the people, before I have set before you today life and good and death and evil, choose life. It's not always clear that good behavior leads to blessings in life and that bad behavior leads to curses and death. I mean, that's not clear. As we look at the world around us, in fact, it usually looks like the opposite. But this is important, that the good is not always obvious. That's an important thing, that the good is not always obvious. This allows us the free will to choose to be good. If it were always clear that good behavior leads to blessing in life, whereas bad behavior leads to the opposite, what choice could we have but to be good? The very fact that being good does not always lead to goodness, as we see it, both forces us and enables us to base our relationship with God on something much more profound, namely emunah, faith. For this reason, on a deeper level, God through Moses is here asking us to be good, to choose good, for its own sake, rather than for any expectation of a material reward. There's a very famous story in the Talmud that explains this, when there are only two commandments in the Torah that promise great joy in long life if you do them. Only two. One of them is honor your parents, right? And the other one, anyone know? It's true. It has the same promises. Honor your father and mother. Things will go splendid for you. You'll be filled with simcha, joy. Your days will be long. And there's another one just like has the same promise. And it's to shoo the mother bird away from the nest. So the Talmud tells the story of a rabbi watching a man tell his son, go up in that tree, shoo the mother bird away, get the egg so we can have dinner. So the son honors his father, goes up the tree, shoos the mother bird away. I mean, if anyone should be getting simcha and joy and things going well and long life, it's this guy. He just observed both of them within 5 seconds. The branch breaks, he falls, breaks his neck and dies. And the rabbi, that particular rabbi, loses his faith. And then a great debate ensues of how did this happen? And it was, you choose the good for the sake of the good, not for the promise of the reward. And that the promise for that particular individual, his reward, is in the Olam Haba, in the world to come. And the rabbis offer some really other great explanations, and you should read the story. But ultimately, the main crux was, you are to be good and you are to love God for its own sake, for his own sake, and for no other reason. For no other reason. But for its own sake. Right? And that's why good doesn't always seem the obvious choice. It's actually designed to be that way. So that you will have to choose it. Simply because it's good. Rabbis also explain with that story, the reward for doing a mitzvah is doing the mitzvah. That's a reward. You need to chew on that a little more. Ralph Waldo Emerson, you got any literature buffs in here? Right? Ralph Waldo Emerson said the same thing. The reward and the satisfaction of doing a good deed is having done the good deed. Right? Choose good for its own sake. All right, we'll close it. Let's close with a blessing. Baruch atah Adonai, noten ha-Torah. Blessed are you, Lord, the giver of the Torah.